of John, and it's amazing to me how God works in such vivid ways. In the last couple of weeks, it's been kind of like that in my life, and as I began to look seriously at this passage of Scripture this week, I came to mind this book that I wanted to read that I'd never read. It was sent to in the mail to me through the International Mission Board, and I stuck it on the shelf, but I thought, you know, it's a perfect fit for the text this week in John chapter 15. And so I went looking for the book, and as often the case, I don't know how many books I've got, somewhere around 5,000, I would guess, in my office, and I couldn't find it. So I decided I'd go out on the internet and download it on Kindle and pay for it and buy it and go ahead and read it. And as I started reading the book, I remember why I so desperately wanted to read this book, because it's incredibly powerful. And it goes back, my initial connections with this came back to a mission trip that we sponsored with the Minnesota-Wisconsin Baptist Convention here probably about 10 years ago, where we sent several of our people, two particular pastors, off to Yemen to be there with a group of missionaries that were working in Yemen after they had worked in Somalia. And so these men came back, and the stories they told, some of which I shared with you years ago when I was your interim pastor, were so powerful that I wanted to open this book and read back into it. And so this past week, as I opened it and started to read it, I was talking in the office, as I often do, and Steve Melvin came in and he says, well, aren't they supposed to release a movie about this book? And I thought, yeah, you know, I remember hearing that. I'd forgotten that. And so we went out and took a quick look and found out that it is actually released this week. You just saw the trailer to it on Tuesday night across the country in a limited number of theaters. In most places, it's already sold out. We may still be able to get some tickets in Rochester. I don't know. Like we said, I have a handful at the back. But piece by piece, it was interesting how God began to build this, even in my own life, and remind me of this book and remind me of the stories. One of the stories I want to share with you is an intro into the sermon. This is a unique sermon for me. Usually I'll walk through the text, just through the text primarily, illustrate it a little bit and apply it. This is more heavy on application, but yet we'll get to the text seriously as well here in a moment. This story is told to Dmitri, who was a part of a Russian house church movement that Nick Ripken actually went to investigate. And Dmitri tells the story of how he felt led to begin leading his family in worship. The only church that was available to them was about 2 hours away, and they simply could not make the 4-hour round trip plus the time every Sunday, so they began to worship in their home. But in a small village like that, people begin to overhear what was going on inside their house, particularly when the kids said, can't we sing some of the songs that we sing when we go to the church? And so they begin to sing the songs that they had learned, and that began to draw the attention of neighbors, and their little family group began to grow. Initially, he said to the people, I'm not a pastor. I'm not trained to be a pastor. We can't do this together. You know it's illegal, but the people came anyway. And step by step, this little group grew to 30 and then to 50 and continued to grow from there. And the authorities began to press in on him and threaten him and tell him that he was going to go to prison if he didn't stop this, that he couldn't have a church. And he kept saying, it isn't a church. Isn't it interesting that the people on the outside recognized a church before the people on the inside recognized a church? But eventually, during this time of process, when the persecution began to grow, as they continued to come down on he and his family, he was fired from his job, his wife was fired from her teaching position, and their kids were expelled from school. And every step along the way, with every degree of persecution, the group continued to grow and grow to the point of 75 people. And at this point, it was impossible for the authorities not to deal with this. And so they broke into the meeting one night, threw him up against the wall, and began to slap him across the face and told him that you've got to stop this, and if you don't stop it now, the persecution is even going to be greater, and we'll lock you up, and we'll put you in prison. And it obviously, in the midst of such incredible persecution, you can imagine the room sucked the air out of the room. And as they step back and as these men begin to push their way out to exit, he said a small grandmother stepped out of her anonymous spot that was in the worshiping community and waved a finger in the face of the officer's face, sounding like an Old Testament prophet, she declared, "You have laid hands on a man of God and you will not survive." That was a Tuesday night. On Thursday night, the officer dropped dead of a heart attack. You can imagine in a community closely clustered like that, how overpowering that was. How fearful even the worshiping community became over what had happened. And the authorities literally did grab up Dimitri and throw him in prison, where he languished for 17 years. Now let that sink in. 17 years of persecution within the prison. He was repeatedly beaten and tortured. The criminals in the prison were not fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, they were antagonistic toward his faith. And they also persecuted and beat him. And he began to get into a daily practice of rising in the morning and turning toward the east to remind himself that God was in control and that there would ultimately be an end to all that was taking place. And he would sing what he called a heart song to Jesus. It was the same song that he sang day after day after day in his own cell, turned toward the east, toward God. The people in the prison began to yell and scream and curse at him, and on many occasions threw excrement at him to get him to stop. But he continued to praise God day in and day out. He was on the verge of total collapse. They had beaten him severely, and then they came in and told him that he might as well give up because his family had already been killed and executed, and they were no longer alive. And so he told them, he said, "Bring back a confession and I'll sign it in the morning." He was such a broken man that he stayed obviously in his cell all night praying and trying to reconnect with God, and yet so disappointed in himself that he couldn't stand to this. And in the midst of crying out to God, this is miraculous in this moment. In the midst of crying out to God, suddenly, and these are his words, he said, "The Holy Spirit of the living God allowed me to hear the voices of my loved ones as they prayed, gathered in a small circle, a thousand kilometers away, praying for him at the deepest moment of his need." When they came back in the next morning, his spine was considerably stiffened, as you can imagine, and he refused to sign the document. And so they beat him again mercilessly, over and over again. But the Holy Spirit had given him the strength through the prayers of his family to be able to stand. He said it was not long later that he was walking through the compound and found a piece of paper on the ground, and he would take any scrap of paper and write scripture that he remembered and stick it on the wetness of the wall next to him, an entire piece of paper with a pencil. And he hurried back to his cell as fast as they would let him go, and he wrote down as much scripture as he possibly could, stuck it there on the wall where the water was seeping through, and surely knowing that it was going to cost him and knowing it wasn't a good idea, his captors saw it, came in and beat him mercilessly and threatened him with execution and told him that his time was finally over. So they drug him out of the cell, down the hallway, to the place of execution. And as he was being dragged out to this place where he expected to die, 1,200 of those hardened criminals stood up in their cells, close to the bars, put their hands toward heaven like Dimitri had done every single morning, and sang out loud the heart song that this man had sung to Jesus every single morning. His captors were so shocked by what happened, they stepped back away from him and they asked him, "Who are you?" And these are his words, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." For whatever reason, for whatever purpose, they released him that day, and he went back after 17 years of captivity, back to his family, and back to his house church, strengthened to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Folks, it's called The Insanity of God, the movie itself and the book itself that I just shared with you from. And it fits perfectly with John chapter 15, where you and I pick up the story. You'll remember last week where Clint preached to us about I am the vine and you are the branches. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain in me and I remain in you. All those passages talking about the critical importance of us understanding and staying connected with Jesus Christ, our source of strength and power and ability to go on, our source to withstand anything. Those words were preparation for what he was about to reveal to his disciples in these next verses. That's why Ripken calls this the insanity of God. Because in the midst of this time of what was coming, this incredible persecution that was going to come upon his disciples, God was going to do the most incredible things in their lives, and the power of the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the world. Follow along with me. This is John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world so that it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do this to all of you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty had I not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, and yet they still hate me and my Father. This reveals what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the very beginning of my ministry. I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service to God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I am telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a little while longer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we owe our lives and our testimonies to those that have gone before us, that preserved the truth of your Son for us, so that our faith could be established, so that we might be able to proclaim your name. We pray this morning that as we look again at this scripture passage, we'll have thanksgiving in our hearts for the testimony that was preserved, and that we would have prayer daily in our lives to lift up those that are persecuted throughout the world for their faith in Jesus. And that, Lord, you would remind us that our power and our strength, no matter what is in our future, is found only in abiding in you. Now we ask you to speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this passage, we have a number of points, and I know those of you that are here on a frequent basis, anytime that I say I have 5 or 6 points, you go into a panic. It's not going to happen this morning. We're going to be crisp and clean and make our way through it. But we want to talk about looking at exactly what took place here and how it applies to our lives and what Jesus said to his disciples. So first of all, we're going to look at the certainty of persecution. Secondly, we're going to look at the cause of persecution. Third, we're going to look at the confidence of his presence. Fourth, the clarity of our purpose, and then finally, the preparation for our perseverance. So that's a lot of stuff as we look through, but we'll let the text largely speak for itself and just follow along piece by piece. Now, first of all, the certainty of persecution. Now, in most of your translations, and particularly if you're looking at the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or the New Living Translation that we're just using as an outreach tool right now by walking our way through it, you'll notice that they all begin with the word if in verse 18. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. In the Greek language, there are several different ways to say the word if. This is one of the hardest words, if. It literally could say, if you wanted to translate it just technically, you could say, if the world hates you, and it's going to hate you. That's what he's telling his disciples here. This persecution is coming. It is not something that you can ignore. It is going to happen is what he's preparing them for. He assumes it to be true. He's warning his disciples that this is coming. And in verse 16, in chapter 16, he picks up on this and carries it through in these last verses. I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing a holy service to God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. Jesus is giving his disciples the preparation that they're going to need to be able to survive the persecution that is coming. Now, is this one of those passages that applies to all people of all ages? When we read this today, do we see and do we sense that all of us are going to suffer persecution in this way? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking first to his disciples, and we know, for instance, that particularly over the last couple hundred years, Christianity has lived more as an established religion and at least has been winked at. And so there's been a period of much time where persecution has not been overt. It has not led to the death of many of us. And so it's not necessarily that all of us are going to face persecution. But I have come to understand and to see in the world today that we are the exception rather than the norm. And if you and I escape the persecution that the rest of the world escapes, it will come at a cost to us. One of the leaders from Russia that he speaks of in the book made the comment that he prayed for Americans in particular that what they have managed to stand and hold on to in persecution, we would not give up in our liberty. What an incredible statement. That for those that have given their lives for the testimony of the gospel, we often, as Americans, just give it. We think persecution is when somebody writes a snide comment on Facebook. That's not persecution. That's a discussion of ideas, but that's not persecution. The rest of the world knows what persecution looks like. And so this passage is not a guarantee. I'm not here to stir you up and say, oh, it's getting bad. You can expect the police at your house in 5 or 10 years. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. That's not what this is about. But the point is, Jesus prepared his people for the coming persecution. There was a certainty to which he spoke to his disciples, and he told them it was coming. It was coming. Whether it doesn't come for us, it's coming for the world, and they too are suffering today. What is the cause of persecution? He spells this out in this passage in a number of different places. Verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. In other words, the reason that the world persecutes the followers of Jesus is because they hate Jesus. They hate what he stands for. They hate the message of who he is. Since they persecuted me, naturally they'll persecute you. Or verse 21, they will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. You realize even here in America right now, and it's not to the level any place else in the world, but even in America today, you can talk about God all you want. But when you start talking specifically about Jesus, there's something that gets in the way. Because in our society today, we're all comfortable, the majority of our population is comfortable with the fact that there is a God, although there's a growing segment of our society that is becoming more atheistic in its background. But it's not the specific God of Jesus that will get you acclaim in the communities of the United States. You can speak of a generic God, just don't get too specific. If you're going to pray at a baccalaureate and you pray to the Lord or you pray to God, all that's good, but don't dare come down to the line where you jump across it and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Then you're in trouble. You've crossed a line. You see, the cause of persecution is Jesus himself. The world stumbles over Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The exclusivity of who he is not tolerated by the world who has their own way and their own ideas. And so the cause of persecution then, as now, is Jesus and our affinity and our alignment with Jesus. Now, in the midst of all that, and whether persecution ever comes in our nation or not, there is the confidence of his presence. And this is his point to his disciples. Really, in fact, when we look at what he says here in verse 26, I really can't imagine what they heard when he said this. Because they didn't have the context that you and I have to put this into place. They wouldn't fully come to understand this until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came in power on the church. And then, as Jesus said earlier in John chapter 14, then he would bring to mind the things that Jesus had said, and they would understand it finally. They would finally understand what Jesus is about to say in verse 26. He says, "But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me, and you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. I will send to you the Advocate." In other words, he's saying, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of Truth. Now, we've already seen in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus has identified himself as the truth. And so as we would see one time in Acts as well, that the Spirit of Truth is none less than the Spirit of Jesus. That he is promising to his disciples that will be there as an advocate, as a helper, as a comforter, the one that will be there constantly in his life. Those that say that the Trinity is not forced upon us in the Scriptures, or they just haven't read the Scriptures. We've seen it over and over and over again throughout John's Gospel. This mysterious God who works in multiple ways. And we see it here in verse 26, and I think I might have muddied the water rather than clarified the water by what I've done. What's in parentheses is mine. What's straightforward is the text. But look at this. This is verse 26. "But I," and that's Jesus, the Son, "will send you the Advocate," which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. "He," which is again the Holy Spirit, "will come to you from the Father and will testify about me, the Son." You see the Trinity at work there? Boom, 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 boom. This conversation that's taking place between God himself. We're going to pick up more on that in John chapter 17 when we actually enter into the prayer of Jesus and begin to hear him talk to his Father, and we have the interaction of the Trinity taking place. What we need to understand here in this verse, in verse 26, is what he has promised us is the divine presence. God himself will be with them in the midst of the persecution. If persecution comes, as it has come throughout the world, what you hear them say over and over and over again is the presence of Christ is worth it. That Christ is their strength through the power of the Spirit. And just like in Demetrius' story, where he, through the Spirit, hears his family praying for him at the absolute greatest moment of his weakness, God's presence with him overcomes the persecution that's taking place. You see, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is our advocate. He is there with us through the midst of anything that comes in life, no matter what it is. As Jesus had been with them, now the Holy Spirit will be with them. He is our advocate. He will live with us and be in us. And in some sense, and I don't think I'm pressing this too far at this point, because theologians, even as D.A. Carson, agree with this statement. In some sense, the Holy Spirit becomes the replacement of Jesus on the earth. Because when Jesus walked and talked with his disciples, he was with 12 people. He was limited. He had limited himself, as we see in Philippians. He had lifted himself to a person that could be in one place, contained in one area. But the Holy Spirit of the living God has none of those limitations. And so Jesus, when he ascends to the Father and sends his Spirit, really in essence magnifies his presence beyond anything that we can think or imagine. Because he's no longer with us in a physical sense as body and flesh, but he is in us in a spiritual sense, intimately, individually, and corporately. As we gather wherever we are, the presence of God is with us. And he is greater than any persecution, any problem, or any challenge that ever could possibly come to us. Now the fourth thing in this passage is the clarity of our purpose. As I've already mentioned, the fact is the persecution came to them and will come to us around the person of Jesus. And he says here in verse 26, "He will come to you," this is the advocate, "He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry. You see, the purpose for why Jesus gathered 12 people to himself is so there would be 12 people that had lived intimately with him, had heard the message of hope of the gospel itself. They had been taught by Jesus so that when Jesus was gone and the Spirit could bring to mind the things that he had taught them, they would be able to testify to who Jesus is to share that message of hope with the world. That's one of the most amazing things about what Jesus did. He took these cowards that ran away when they were gathering up the soldiers to crucify Jesus. Where were they? Peter, the strongest among them, denied that he knew Jesus 3 times in the midst of those hours. Those cowards were changed by something that turned the world upside down in the next 300 years. And the only thing that makes sense is that they had seen the living Lord Jesus who had been resurrected from the dead. They would have never died for a lie. And they did die, most of which died tortured, suffering, killed because of their testimony in Jesus. You see, the clarity of their purpose was to bring testimony to who Jesus is. That hasn't changed, folks. The clarity of our purpose also is to share who Jesus is with a lost and dying world, with a world that is broken. You heard the statistic in the film. 90% of Christians will never share Jesus with anyone. 90%? I don't know. We could argue about that number. We could even argue about how far do you have to go to be able to share Jesus, to be able to draw that out. But the point and the purpose is most of us don't do an awful lot of bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have not fulfilled the purpose for which we are followers of Jesus, to share the hope of the gospel with other people that need to know His grace and His forgiveness and need to know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Finally, the preparation for our perseverance. We see it all the way through this passage. We've already alluded to it, but it becomes explicit again in chapter 16 in those first 4 verses, how He was preparing them for what was to happen. I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. Or in verse 4, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. In other words, in essence, what He's saying is He told them that something was going to happen so that they would trust Him when it did. So they would trust Him when it did. Jesus has prepared His followers for persecution, not just then, but even now. Yesterday, I think it was, I was praying for a church planter in Nebraska that had sent a prayer request out to us, and we posted it on the MWBC prayer site about his grandson. And when he posted it back that the test had come back negative and he was rejoicing in that, he had sent me a personal note thanking the people for praying for them and praising God for His goodness. And so he started off with a what I consider a really trite phrase, but I also have to admit that it is true. If I put up on the screen, God is good, what's the answer to that? All the time. And all the time, you know, I really don't like that, because in triteness, many times the truth is lost. But on the other hand, that expression is true. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good in the midst of our troubles and our crisis. His goodness is there, even when we can't see it. And so when I wrote back a note to him, it was one of those things where I wrote it down, and I thought, wow, I better keep that. Because I think God was speaking to me there in that moment. And this is what I wrote to him. May the Lord always give us His peace. And may His grace offer us times of seeing His goodness, so that we might trust Him even when we cannot. I think that's what Jesus was doing here in this passage. They had seen the grace and the power of God, and He was telling them what was coming, so that when it came, they could remember His power, they could remember His goodness, and they could hold on to Him and trust Him with whatever came. They would stand true and follow Jesus. And they did. And the insanity of God, literally, as the movie says, the insanity of God is, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For in the midst of all these things, God's power is explicit and powerful among His people. He never leaves us or forsakes us, no matter what happens or what comes. Let me close with one more story out of the book that is also alluded to, I think, in the movie as well. David was the leader of a house church movement in China. And Nick was invited to come and speak with that group of leaders. And they came to him, threw him in the back of a van, and they took him across the country way back, who knows where he was. He sat down, he had to lay down in the back of a van and drive for hours and hours and hours, several days' journey, not knowing where he was. And he came to a place where they gathered together one of the largest gatherings of house church leaders in China to that point. Somewhere around 150 people is my recognition of what it was about. And he came for the purpose of actually interviewing them to learn what he could learn from them in the midst of their persecution. And he came to listen to their stories. And they told their stories and he was fascinated with it. He wrote them down. And some of that's what's in the book and in the movie as well. Some of their stories are what were passed on to him in his research that took place. But in the midst of this entire conversation, one believer asked the question, "So, are there other believers in the world, in other nations?" And he started to tell them of all the believers that were in the world, and they stood and they started applauding and holding their hands up out loud to God, praising God for what He was doing among the nations. They didn't even know that they weren't the only ones that were there. And so there was this wild cheering that went on and on and on. And then it kind of died back a little bit. And the next question was asked by a woman in the group who said, "Since Jesus is known in other countries, are the believers there persecuted like we are?" And so he started telling the stories of his time in Somalia. I had a conversation, started off as text last night with my brother. And then we just had to make a phone call because he was in Somalia working for the Army Air Force Exchange Service. 2 days before Black Hawk Down is when he flew out back to the States after his year of time there. So he saw and experienced some of this mass destruction of the society around there. My brother keeps telling me over and over again, "You guys got to do something to be able to reach those Somalis that are up in your area." And I keep saying, "Yeah, I know. They're tough. I don't know how you do it." But in the middle of this conversation, David, back to the Chinese, and Nick is sharing his story back to all these leaders. He begins to tell them about his time in Somalia. And he tells them about the story about going in with only a handful of believers in the entire country. They're so persecuted. And finding that one night they gathered six people together, two American Christians and four Somali Christians, met inside of a burned out warehouse and took the Lord's Supper together. And it wasn't many days later, after that, all four of those Somalis were assassinated the same morning at about approximately the same time, within 3 minutes of each other, on their way to work someplace else in the country. They had shared the Lord's Supper together, but the persecution was so great that they were murdering Christians immediately when they would make a profession of faith. And he began to share the stories not only about Somalia, but about Yemen. And some of you remember the stories we told when our guys came back from Yemen a few years back about the woman that sang a song to Jesus in the basement of a house where she was kept captive, and how they finally shut her up because people were coming to Christ in the scores because of her testimony. Even though she was stuck in the bottom of the house, they finally married her to the meanest Islamic man in the country that made a sex slave out of her in his own home to shut her up, and she never saw the light of day again. He began to share those stories with them, and the conversation just shut down, he said. It got dead quiet. And he kind of came to a pause where he was exhausted. And so he said, "I'm just going to go back to my room and go to sleep." And he wasn't sure what in the world was going on. The next morning when he woke up, he heard all this screaming and yelling and hollering out in the compound. And so he jumped up and threw on his clothes and walked out expecting that the police were there raiding the camp, but he couldn't see any police. And so he was dumbfounded, not speaking any Chinese, not understanding anything of what was going on. He found his friend David, who was the head of the group, and he grabbed David and he said, "What in the world's going on? I demand to know what's going on." And his friend says, "Shh, shut up and listen." He says, "I don't know any Chinese. You know I don't know any Chinese." He says, "Shut up and listen." And so he calmed him down and he began to walk among the people and what he heard over and over and over again. Two names that he did understand. Somalia and Yemen. Somalia and Yemen. David said to him, "Last night when you shared with our people the persecution that other people in the nations were experiencing," he said, "they were so overcome by what they heard that they bound themselves to pray to get up an hour earlier every morning for the rest of their lives and pray for Somalia and Yemen until the gospel of Jesus Christ could be received by the people there." The insanity of God is what the testimony of the church rests upon, not just 2,000 years ago, but today. Today. Nip Ripkin went back into Somalia asking the question, after losing his son, after watching the murders of people, after seeing what it cost people to be a follower of Jesus, brokenhearted, he asked the question, "Is Jesus worth it?" The resounding answer, ultimately, to the question that he asked was yes. Yes, he's worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, it's a wake-up call for us here in this country. We have it so easy that it's almost become meaningless to us what it means to follow Jesus. Few of us have ever been asked of you to endure anything close to what our brothers and sisters around the world are enduring. But we stand in amazement that in countries like China, Lord, hundreds of millions of believers behind the scenes following after Jesus, no matter what it means. Oh God, call us back to yourself. That our values and our priorities and our commitments to your son and to his testimony might be new and fresh and powerful, empowered by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.